beginning in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. Let's again look to our Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we pray for your help as we consider these words, that you would strengthen us by them, correct us by them, and direct us by them, O Lord, that we would follow the pattern and path that you've laid out for us in your word, as you especially desire, or as we especially look to see how you desire for your church, Lord, to gather and worship. Sustain us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some Lord's days are more weighty than others. As I've anticipated bringing God's word this Lord's Day, I consider it one of those weighty Sundays. The morning sermon dealt heavily with circumcision, and now the evening sermon focuses on one of the most controversial passages of the New Testament, not for its lack of clarity, but perhaps for its clarity, for the words that Paul speak here, the words that he gives to the church here are clearly understood, except for maybe verse 15, and therefore easily grasped, but yet still many questions arise. I'm thankful for God's word that God doesn't keep us from becoming bored. He keeps us on our toes. I mean, he keeps me on my toes as a pastor, and so I'm delighted to bring his word to you, even if it concerns controversial passage. So a few things to start off with as we come to this passage, just to ground ourselves in the context, because that will help us tremendously here. Paul is writing about how one ought to behave themselves in the household of God. Look, if you have your Bible open, look over in chapter 3, verse 15. He says to Timothy that he wants to come to him. He's writing these things to him that if he delays, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's Paul's ultimate desire that we've seen so far in chapter 2 and next week when we get into chapter 3. Paul's emphasis is, yes, upon Timothy in Ephesus and how the church should be structured and function there, given the heresy and the false teaching that the Christians are dealing with in that area, which occasioned this letter. But as we'll see in a bit, and I'll go ahead and stress it now, the instructions of the Apostle Paul here are not just for Ephesus. They are, as he says in verse 8, they are for every place, meaning every congregation, every gathering of God's people, where men will pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, where likewise women would adorn themselves in respectable apparel. In other words, every place that God's people would gather. These words are for all of the household of God to observe. Just as chapter 3, with the requirements for office of elder or overseer or bishop, it's all the same thing, where they're enumerated here, just as they don't refer just to what's happening in Ephesus. Likewise, with the qualifications for deacons in chapter 3, verse 8 and following, aren't just for the situation in Ephesus, neither are these. God, or Paul, has in mind here, and God through the Apostle Paul, you could say, his desire for the entire church, for all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gather together in every place, whether in the land of the Jews or the Gentiles. We use that language because that phrase in verse 8, in every place, is taken from Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, in anticipation of the church spreading to all the nations under heaven. And so as with all the New Testament letters, 1 Timothy is occasioned by something local that's happening in the region it's written to, in Ephesus. But yet Paul writes with principles in mind that spread to and belong to and should direct all of the church, even us here in Hickory, Sovereign Grace in 2024. So what can we learn from these verses? There are three or four points that I think will help us travel through these few verses here. And I just want to jump in and take them. You have them outlined in your bulletin as they deal with Christian women and their role in the church. But I think we'll see as we go through this, this is not just a sermon for women. This is definitely a sermon for husbands, for elders, for children, for us all. Let's consider the first point we can learn here from these verses. It's found in verse 11, and it's a shame that these verses are so fraught with controversy that something absolutely wonderful and surprising even in Paul's day, something that is sometimes brushed past quickly is not appreciated. And that thing that is often brushed past quickly and unappreciated is Paul's words at the beginning in verse 11, "Let a woman learn." In Paul's day, especially in the Jewish mindset of Paul's day, women were not allowed to learn the scriptures. Actually, one section of the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical writings, says this. It says, "It is better to burn the Torah, the scriptures, than to give them to a woman." Fathers were actively encouraged not to waste their time teaching the scriptures to their daughters. Why? Because, well, they're women. The synagogues, as the most of them, as the old covenant people would gather to worship outside of the temple, would have a separate seating area for the women, and perhaps even a separate building, like attached from the main worship area. Yet here, the Apostle Paul speaks with great mercy and grace, and in an absolutely antithetical way to the Jewish mindset of his day, to say, let the women of the church learn. So in this passage that's often used to mock the apostles' teaching, or the teaching of, say, Orthodox Christian circles that would say women should not occupy the office of elder, that these verses, forget, and to have that view would be to forget and to downplay how absolutely kind God is here and how anti-cultural he is. Here, the women of the church are to learn the things of God, the apostolic gospel, and the healthy theology of Scripture. And so before we even get into the weeds of this passage, this is the application to be made to you women and girls. Learn theology. Learn the Scriptures. Just as that's an application to be made to you men and boys. Learn theology. Learn the sound teaching. Devote yourselves to these things. Fill your mind with Scripture. Let it direct your heart, whether you're male or female, a boy or a girl. Excel in learning. Let the women learn. Christian women are called to learn. But how are they called to learn? Paul tells us here, let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. Quietly illustrates not so much that women are to be sort of hush-hush, you know, hand over your mouth, don't say a word as you gather as the church, but it rather is the demeanor of the heart that a woman should possess as she learns. This is actually encouraged upon the whole church in verse 2, where Paul says that he yearns for prayer to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we, the whole church, might lead a peaceful and quiet life. It is a demeanor of life. This doesn't mean that let's pray so our government will rule in such a way that we can just be quiet as people and not use our language. Now, the quietness here is one that shows submissiveness here, which means that women are called to receive the word of God humbly and with gratitude in their hearts. Now, the same could be said of the men in the church, receiving the word of God as it's preached with submissiveness and humbly. Perhaps this shows us here, because this isn't a gender-specific really command, to learn with quietness of heart and humility before the Lord and submissiveness to the teaching ministry of the church. Perhaps this does show us that in Ephesus there was an issue with the women there. There was a healthy, in the sense of numbers, an influence over the city, cult of the goddess Artemis in Ephesus, that was led by a majority of women and eunuchs. And so women exerted tremendous pressure in the society by nature of their relationship to the goddess Artemis. And perhaps that pressure that they were used to exerting in society, they brought into the church. And you know, as women are being sanctified and more the cultural influences are being refined and reformed according to the word of God, perhaps There is an issue here in the worship services of Ephesus. Perhaps the women are disrupting the services and need to be reminded of their place in the service to learn quietly and with submissiveness, just again, as all the men in the church are to learn quietly and with submissiveness. It's not saying women need to hush and humble their hearts before the word, but you know, you men, you can be loud and boisterous and contradict what the minister is saying. No, here we have the Apostle Paul instructing the women to learn the word, yes, but do so quietly and in submission. The chief example of this you would see in the scriptures is none other than Mary, the sister of Martha, who herself is doing what? When Martha is going about very busily and not quiet in her spirit and in her heart and not really submissive to the Lord, what is Mary doing but sitting at the feet of Jesus and humbly receiving his instruction? That's what Paul calls the women of Ephesus, and together with the women of Ephesus, the women in any church, to pursue. There's another surprise in these verses, not only that women are called to learn, but that women are gathered together with men. As I said, in many of the synagogues, women would be outside of the worship space. It's like, if we were gathered here this evening, it's like all the men and the boys up here, but the girls and the women downstairs in the fellowship hall, maybe you can overhear some of the word coming through the vents or something like that, but you're not with us all. You see, here, there is the idea of worship in the household of God, including both men and women. It shows that there's no like secondary citizens in the kingdom of God. There's no lesser gender in the household of faith. For men and women are gathered together in one place to bring one voice to the Lord in adoration and praise. I mean, even as we spoke of this morning, in the Old Testament, the covenant sign was just given to the males. And yet in the New Covenant, it's given both to male and female. Here you see some of that broadening here of grace as the women and the men worship together with the rest of the body of Christ. Now this leads to then Paul's prohibition here. This is in our second point. Christian women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority in the church. This is the controversial part. Yet this is Paul's apostolic direction. Some have tried to lessen or soften Paul's command here and Paul's desire here by saying, look at what he says here. He says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. And some have said, well, this is just Paul's hope for the church. It's just him. This isn't the Lord. This is just Paul's preference for the church. But as we noted earlier in verse 8, Paul says, I desire that in every place men should lift their hands. In verse 1 of this chapter, Paul says, I urge that supplication, prayers, and so on be made. This is his apostolic urging, his apostolic desire, his apostolic prohibition. And therefore, it bears the weight and authority, not just of one man's opinion, but of God who speaks through his apostle. I do not permit, cannot be used to lessen this prohibition. So what's prohibited? Well, a twofold activity, teaching and exercising authority. Teaching in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is tied to and used most often to denote the work of the elders, those who are called to pass along faithfully the apostolic tradition, those who are called in a public role to transmit the apostolic witness, the authoritative word of God, its meaning and its application for the people of God. Like in chapter 3, verse 2, which we'll look at next week, we have here that the requirement that the overseer, which is the same word of bishop, and it's the same office as a pastor or an elder, it's all interchangeable. The overseer must be able to teach. That's the teaching Paul has in mind here. So it's what he prohibits to the women of the church, together with exercising authority, which is a very difficult word to understand. It's difficult because this is the only time it's ever used in the Bible. It's the only time it's used by the Apostle Paul. And it's very rarely used in the Greek of the day. In the places it is used, it's used in very wildly different ways. Like in one instance, it means murder. And so, I mean, like Paul's saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or murder any others. And that's not what he's talking about. It has been used in many other contexts to describe simply exercising authority, as it's translated in the ESV here, which is a very good translation. I say that because, again, some who would like to argue for women in church office will say here that Paul is prohibiting a woman from being an abusive leader. because the word could be used of murder. But anytime you read the Bible, as I pointed out at the beginning, we must read it in context. And the context here is not an abusive use of authority, but a godly use of authority, like we'll see in chapter 3, concerning the bishops and overseers and the deacons. And then like Paul himself illustrates, as he uses authoritative words to urge the church in a direction as an apostle. So the teaching and exercising authority here is simply that which belongs to the teaching and an official role of the church leadership, here referred to as bishops or overseers. This prohibition extends to or over men in the church, in the sense that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. This is, again, not a hard verse to understand, but definitely controversial many times in its applications. And many, even evangelicals who would be with us on almost every other page, who favor women pastors and elders, will do so not by denying these verses, not by saying, oh, Paul was wrong, he was a chauvinist, he was misogynistic, he was a product of his culture. Some do say that, but they're not evangelicals. They don't hold to the doctrine of Scripture as inerrant and inspired. But we have many in the broadly evangelical church who would allow women in office who will say, not deny these verses, but limit them just to the situation in Ephesus. As I mentioned earlier, we can't do that. Because Paul has, throughout this whole passage, been focused on the whole church in every place where there should be prayer for all people, where pastors and deacons should be qualified for church office. This is how the whole household of God should act, or how men and women should act in the household of God, wherever it's found. Yes, it could be occasioned by issues in Ephesus, but and the false teachers there, but that doesn't mean it has to be confined to Ephesus, just as, again, the qualifications for pastors or deacons don't have to be just confined to Ephesus. And so we see here that the office and the function, that is both the official title of elder or overseer, together with its operation, its function, its action in the church in teaching and exercising authority, is for limited to and for qualified, that's an important word, by the way, qualified men, as we'll see in more detail next week. Now, it's helpful here to point out also not just what Paul is saying, which he'll give reasons for in a second, but what he is not saying. And I say that because many have taken this passage and used it in foolish ways, I could say. This is not saying that women ought never speak verbally in the church. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 that says, you know, women ought remain quiet. But that follows right on the heels of 1 Corinthians 11, which says that when women are praying or prophesying in church, they should do so with a head covering in that day and time. And we could focus on 1 Corinthians 14 perhaps at another time, but suffice it to say there that it's not a quietness in all aspects, because women are expected even to pray and to sing and to lift their voices and to fellowship with one another in the church. Otherwise, all that will be off limits for women. Secondly, this is not saying that there is no scenario in which women should not teach. Actually, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Paul is instructing Titus as he's left in Crete. And he says to Titus, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So there is a teaching ministry for women, but it's to other women. And it's not in this public official means or way that the elders would have. It would be specifically in the context of teaching other women. Neither does this put off limits personal or private instruction, even of a woman instructing a man. It doesn't say that's off limits. Otherwise, Priscilla, as she took aside the preacher Apollos, now together with her husband Aquila, she was never outside of his purview and outside of their home, but still, nevertheless, she was the one who helped instruct him in a more full understanding of the gospel. And so it would seem that that wouldn't be off the table either, considering as well the first announcers of the resurrection were women. Neither does this passage say that women can't prophesy or be prophets. Actually, Peter, in the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon after the Spirit fell upon God's people, he seizes hold of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 as he proclaims what is happening there when the Spirit fell. And he says, what you see here is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel saying, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so Paul is not putting the gift of prophet out of women's hands either. Otherwise, the Old Testament prophetesses themselves would be, well, out of line. Women like Miriam, who led Israel in song after the Red Sea crossing. Women like Deborah, who was a prophet and a judge. Women like Huldah, who validated the scroll of the law found by Josiah's men. Women like Anna in the temple, who announced the birth of the Messiah. Or Philip's daughters, who were prophets. Or some of the women in Corinth, who prayed and prophesied with the church. Now, the office of prophet, or the function of this type of prophetic utterances, this is a bigger discussion, but doesn't continue in the church today. But nevertheless, in those days, it was not off limits to women. Nor does this verse say that women cannot be used mightily in the church. And the scripture is replete with women who were faithful. Women like Deborah, who was a judge over Israel. Women like Jael, who was used mightily to vanquish Israel's great foe, Sisera. Women like Esther, who stood boldly before kings, women like Ruth or Rahab or Mary, the mother of our Lord. Again, women aren't some second-class members of God's church. These verses don't allow us to proclaim that. But we cannot let these caveats override the words of the Apostle Paul here and his instruction as he speaks of the gathered worship of God's church. He does not permit, and therefore God does not permit, a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man as the church is gathered. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, he gives two reasons why. This is our third point here. He grounds his reasoning not in the situation of Ephesus. He doesn't say, well, you see, because things are so just tumultuous there in Ephesus, and the women are all abuzz with like this feminism and this ungodly view based on their past experience with the cult of Artemis, that therefore in Ephesus, I don't want the women to teach, but this isn't for all the churches anywhere else. You know, maybe Corinth is fine. He doesn't say that. He grounds his reasoning in creation itself. He goes to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's almost like he's just tracking along in the narrative as it unfolds in Genesis 2 and 3 to make his argument here. And his reasons come from the creation and the fall. And there are two reasons. And one commentator, I think, helpfully labeled these as the reason of priority and the reason of propriety. So priority first, he argues here, the Apostle Paul does, when he says, for, again, if I were teaching how to read the Bible, you know, I'd really want you to circle that word because it's so important. When you read the word therefore, thus, or so, and here for, it's so important because it is given the reason for why Paul would say something like he just did. So for, here's the reason. For, Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is the reason of priority. Adam was made or formed or created first, according to the narrative in Genesis 2. Now, this doesn't make then Adam better or superior to his wife, Eve. That's not what Paul is arguing here. They're both equal image bearers of God. And as God created the woman, he created her out of Adam's rib, out of his side. That's so much so that the great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said that God created a woman out of the side of man, not out of his foot, that he could stand over her, or not out of his head so that she could stand over him, but out of his side so that they would be together, equally image bearers of God. They're both called to the task of being fruitful and multiplying and subduing the earth and taking dominion over it, and they both commune with their Creator Lord. A brief point of application could be here that any theology that is used to demean women in the church or in the home is meant to be discarded, because men and women share equally the image of God and equally are before the Lord. Yet, there are roles assigned to Adam and Eve, which correspond to the roles that exist between men and women in the church today, and in the church in Ephesus, and that is founded upon the order of creation, where Adam is created first and called to be the covenant head over Eve, his wife, and to be the one who has the role and the responsibility and indeed the authority even to minister the word of God to his wife. God gave the instructions to Adam, and Adam had to give them to Eve, the instruction not to eat of a particular tree in the garden. Adam was to be a priest to Eve. Adam was the one called to guard and keep the ground and hold the garden safe against all intrusion of evil and error. It's Adam's role. It's Adam's job. It's Adam's place to exercise this loving leadership in the garden. And then, as Paul does here, he applies that to the church and also to the home. It's founded not upon some response to a situation unfolding in a Roman city, but it's founded in the very fabric of creation itself. So priority is one of the reasons that Paul gives. Secondly, he gives the idea or the reason of propriety. He says here that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he's focused on creation, he looks to the fall. And he says, in the fall, actually, you see that it was Eve who was deceived. And that's not Paul's language so much here as it's the woman's language. Remember, God said, why did you eat this? And she said, I was deceived by the serpent and I ate. It's her confession there. That Eve did turn aside from her role as helper to her husband, to Adam. She did go, she did act opposite of her role and calling when she listened to the serpent, seized hold of the fruit, and gave it to her husband. And it's as if Paul is saying here to the church of Ephesus, the woman took the lead in the garden and see where it led. Thus, it's necessary and proper in the church that the role of teacher and authority bearer belongs to the man, or to males that are properly qualified. Again, as we'll see next week, it's necessary and proper until Christ returns, as we all live in subjection to Christ, that women not assume the role that God has intended for man. Now, this does not mean to say, again, in this and helpfully or looking through this passage wisely and sufficiently, we have to both say what it says and what it doesn't say. This does not imply that women by nature are more gullible than men and therefore shouldn't be entrusted with such an important task of teaching or preaching. Otherwise, why would Paul say that women should teach other women? It'd be like, well, the gullible should teach the gullible? No. It's not a comment on the intellectual or spiritual aptitude of women, nor is it a comment on God's creation of the woman, like he didn't really make her with the intellectual ability that he made the man with. That's not what this verse is reasoning, and some in our tradition might claim it to be, but it would be foolish to say that women are more gullible than men, at least in this area. Again, it would make no sense then that Paul entrusts the task of women teaching younger women, if they were more gullible. Here, again, Paul is just simply quoting Eve's words. And he's also not absolving Adam of his sin, as if he's pinning the whole fall on the woman here. And we know from elsewhere in Paul's writings that Adam's sin is actually far more heinous and carries a far greater or far more terrible result than Eve's. What is that? If you read Romans 5, you read that, you know, sin entered the world through Adam's transgression. He was the one, yes, who failed to exercise his loving and yet powerful and authoritative leadership over his wife and over the serpent. And his failure led to, well, the imprisonment of all of their posterity under sin. Paul's not saying that it's the woman's fault here. He's saying this is what we see in the fall. The woman claimed, as she rightfully spoke, that she was deceived first, and she became a sinner. And therefore, it is proper in the church that women not grab hold of the role that God designed for Adam, even though Adam made a miserable mess of his role too. Whole situation in the fall doesn't take away from the propriety here. This is the way God designed things this side of eternity. Now, when Christ comes again, when he gathers his church in, when we all are gathered to him as his bride, this order of things will cease. We'll all submit to our husband, the second Adam. We will all sit at his feet and learn from him with quiet submission as the ages run on and on in the new heavens and new earth. But until that day comes, this pattern remains. It's the way God designed the church to be structured. Now, Paul doesn't just leave the women kind of out hanging here. He just called them sinners. And he doesn't just move on then. He gives one great encouragement to them. And that's our final point here. One great encouragement both to the women and I would dare say to the men as well in the church here. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, many of the verses in this section are clear but controversial. This verse is difficult and has a number of different or various interpretations attached to it and what it means. What does Paul say here? It is a difficult verse, and yet it's meant for encouragement to the wives and the women in Ephesus and to you all here this evening. Paul is tracking with the Genesis narrative, and so it's only natural he mentions childbearing, for that is the curse that the woman receives, pain in childbearing. Childbearing itself isn't a curse, it's a blessing, but the pain in it, together with the pain and difficulty of childbearing could be more than just the actual act of labor and birth. It can involve also the raising of children, which, as any parent knows, is its own type of difficulty and burden, just as it's a blessing. And so this verse must be an encouragement, but let's go over a few of the interpretations that we can know, again, what it's not saying, and then perhaps land somewhere where we can figure out what it is saying. Paul is not saying here that women earn their salvation through childbirth. That's basic. Here. Otherwise, it would undercut his gospel, which is founded upon the grace of God in Christ for all who believe. And together with the fact that not all women are mothers, it would be quite the reversal of his whole gospel to make such an audacious claim. And so anyone who would state that is clearly off out in left field, however you want, whatever cliche you want to use. Nor is Paul saying here or simply referring to a promise of safety through childbirth. In the ancient world, I think it's something like, I don't know, like 1 in 5 of every woman would die in childbirth. And so there was obviously a concern. If you got pregnant, would I survive? And actually in Ephesus, you can read some of the literature there where one of the desires of the cult of Artemis is to provide safety for children as they would go through, or for women as they would go through childbirth, you know, to do the right sacrifices, follow the right rituals in order to be assured that you make it through alive together with your child. But it doesn't seem that's what Paul is referring to here. That was a common experience throughout all the ancient world, not just in Ephesus. Many in the history of the church have seen here a reference to Genesis 3:15, which you have on the front of your bulletin, the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, they read in these verses, and this is a very attractive interpretation, one that I'm almost persuaded to, that would say that what Paul is saying here is to the women in Ephesus, take hope in that, yes, like your mother Eve, your mother Eve was the one who was deceived, but yet through her would come the Messiah, through the childbearing of the child who would bring redemption for his people. You know, just as Augustine would say, through the woman came destruction. Through through childbearing, also through woman, would come life, would come salvation, would come redemption through the child who is born, Jesus Christ, the one who comes to crush the head of the serpent. That's absolutely true, by the way. That's not to deny that as being the proper interpretation of this verse is not to say that that isn't true. That's wonderfully true. Your salvation, my salvation, whether you're male or female, is founded upon the childbearing, upon Jesus, born of Mary, who brings us redemption for our sins. But perhaps it's most appropriate to see this as an encouragement to women in the church that they are saved, that is, saved used here not in the sense of justified, but in sanctification, just as Paul will tell Timothy later on in chapter 4, to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is telling Timothy here, you know, Do what God has called you to do. Live in the role that He's equipped and called you to live out. And in so doing that, you will be saved or sanctified or made more righteous, even as you've been declared to be in your justification. Paul's not telling Timothy that as he is a faithful pastor, he will earn his salvation and secure the salvation of his hearers. No, he's saying that if he is faithful in his calling and his role that God has given to him, he will be sanctified and made more and more like his master. I think that's exactly what Paul's telling women in Ephesus here. As you live in your role that God has graciously and marvelously called you to, which is described here as childbearing, not that you aren't faithfully living as a woman if you're unmarried, or that if you don't have children, then you can't be sanctified. Not at all. He's using childbearing here as a stand-in for the roles that God calls women to do. It's like a simple, he uses it to describe the whole, like, kit and caboodle of what it means to be a woman here. He says, if you live the life that God has equipped you to live and called you to live, as you follow the roles that God has himself given you to follow, as you just live the ordinary life as a woman, just as the men in church would live an ordinary life as the men called to the Lord, then you'll be saved. That is, sanctified, made more and more like your Savior. Women in the church, in order to be a Christian growing in the Lord, you don't have to take the office of elder. Again, that's true of the men too. In other words, in order to be a growing and vibrant and God-honoring Christian, in order to help others wonderfully as a believer in the church, you don't have to bear the office of elder. You don't have to be up here teaching and preaching. You don't have to exercise authority. Live the life that God has equipped you to live and called you to live. And again, that's true for every single one. Continue, in other words, all of you, whether male or female, in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That's what we're all to be clothed with, whether we're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, just a normal member of the church, male or female. This is an encouragement to hold fast to Christ and the design that he gave to the church, and in that, find your faith nourished and strengthened. And in that, also be used by God to bless others wonderfully, to be a good, to be good to others, to encourage them in the Lord. It doesn't require an office, but it requires the basic good works of faithful believers here, those who are clothed in Christ and live according to his calling in their lives. So this is a wonderful passage, despite its controversy, that calls all Christian believers to walk in the ways that God has set before them for the good of their own salvation and soul, for their own sanctification, as well as the good of the whole church. May the Lord teach us, each of us here this evening, how we ought to behave in the household of God. Let's pray.